I will be reading two passages from the scriptures today, one from Genesis, one from Acts. We'll begin in Genesis, the very first chapter of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that you have given us your written word. We thank you for having men write it so long ago, preserving it, giving us the ability to read, and most of all, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, which opens our eyes to see the truth. Help us, Lord, now to not only see the truth, but to receive it with joy and thankfulness. And may we submit ourselves to you as you reveal yourself to us in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the living word of the Lord, beginning at verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. This is the sixth day of creation, halfway through the day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Acts yet once more, we'll look at Paul in Athens in chapter 17. And after I'm finished reading, if you keep open to Acts, and then we'll eventually get back to Genesis. Paul is in Athens. He is on the hill called the Areopagus, which is where the wise Greek philosophers and leaders of the city met. And he is preaching to them, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I assume that you're here today because you want to worship God. I assume that you want to know how to live your life before God's face, to be instructed by the Word of God as to how you are to think and how you are to act and how you are to live. And I assume that you come willingly to submit yourself to what God is going to say to us from his word as it is read and preached and sung and prayed. We are, as Christians, to be trained in our thinking by the word of God. But here's the problem. Most of our training in thinking is not by the word of God, but by the world of fallen creatures. Most of our training comes through the media, our friends, our coworkers, the environment in which we live, and it's constantly bombarding us with a worldview and an idea and a thinking pattern that is not based on the word of God, but based simply on the desires of our hearts. And so there's two kinds of training that are taking place in your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. One is the world constantly telling you how to think, and the other, hopefully, is the word of God. And in the midst of that, there you are trying to sort out what is true, how do I live, how do I think? And it's a challenge. And so we read about Christian parents whose daughter come home and say, "Mom, Dad, I'm a lesbian." Or a son who comes home and says, "Mom, I'm living with a man." Or small children are running around singing songs. They've picked it up here and there. It's a Disney song. It's a wonderful, cute film. And they're singing, "Just find yourself inside yourself and believe yourself." And parents are thinking, is that really biblical thinking? And all kinds of influences are coming into our minds, and we come to scriptures such as these, which are very simple and very plain, and we see that there's a confrontation here between what the world says about God and what the Bible says about God and about us. Psychologists have deemed our age, our culture, as expressive individualism. Individualism, we understand, it's just me-centered, it's what I want. But expressive individualism is the character of our age. It's not only that we want to describe ourselves, define ourselves, but now we have the means to express it to the world. And through social media, through platforms that make us very, very much louder than our own voice, and we love to say who we are. But the problem is that the definition of ourselves coming from inside of us is very different than what the scriptures say we are at our very core and foundation. Now, both of these passages say similar things, and I want us to look at them together, because the question that needs to be answered in our day is, who am I? Who am I? At foundation, where do I begin to define who I am? As a human being, in my case as male, and in my case as a preacher or a father or a husband. Who am I? And the question for Christians is, first of all, who does God say that I am? And that's what these passages teach us. Now, the contrast, I hope, is clear to you. The world is saying, look inside your heart, see yourself, express yourself, set your purpose, and live that purpose. And God is saying, don't look inside your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It will lead you astray. But I, the Lord, your God, your creator, your redeemer, I have plans and purposes for you. And they're far, far better for you than the plans that you could make for yourself. So what do we see again here in Acts chapter 17? Well, we've looked at this passage before. And we see that what Paul is doing as he stands there on the Areopagus speaking to these very, very pagan Greeks, he's challenging their worldview thinking. He's saying, let me tell you about the things you don't know and that you admit you don't know. You have this altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you about this God. Let me proclaim him to you. Let me tell you three things about him. Number one, he is the creator. The creator. God creates all things. That is stressed here. Verse 24, he made the world and everything in it. That's comprehensive. Nothing outside of God's creative power. In fact, we would say biblically that everything that exists outside of God is his creation. Paul goes on to say, verse 26, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. So God is the creator of all things, including us. His creatures. Secondly, as the creator, God governs all things. It stands to reason that if he is the maker, he sets the pattern, the rules, has authority over that which he has made. And he says that very clear in verse 24. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. As the Lord, he graciously gives all mankind life and breath and everything that we need to exist. But verse 26, he has determined how we are to live. He determines our allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. And God has sovereign lordship over his creation. So he's the creator. He is the governor. And thirdly and finally, he has a purpose for us, a purpose for all things. What is that purpose? So that these creatures who he has made would find him. They would seek and find him. Why do they need to do that? Paul doesn't state it here, but we know the Bible teaches very clearly that man in Adam and Eve was in relationship with God, but sin dissolved, broke that relationship. And so Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They're not living now in the presence of God. Sin in their nature and in their actions has divorced them, separated them from their maker, their God, their creator. And so they need to return to God. And how can that happen? We know it is through this one Jesus Christ who is mentioned, this man who has come to judge the world in righteousness, who died and rose from the dead, this Jesus Christ. And he is coming to judge the world. And so there's a need for reconciliation. There's this need to return to your Creator God, because God is sending his Son to judge the world because of their sin. So he commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, that's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the whole of biblical redemptive history in a nutshell. God creates, God is Lord, and he has a plan and purpose for his people to restore them to himself. That's his plan and purpose, and it's good. It's good. But of course, the Greeks in Paul's day didn't believe that. Now turn, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see that if we're going to understand even what Paul says there to the Greeks in Athens, we need to understand this one particular point that Paul has made, that God is the creator. And here in Genesis 1, we have it defined a little more fully, a little more wonderfully, and it sets for us a clear pattern of God's revelation to us about how we see ourselves. So what do we have in Genesis 1? We have that same theme that God creates. We're here in the sixth day. God has made the animals, the livestock, the things on the ground, things in the sea. And now he says, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Now, man there is the very same name that we translate Adam. The Hebrew word means both the man, Adam, and mankind. It's the collective noun. And so some Bibles have a footnote there. This is the word for all of humankind, mankind. And notice that they're both male and female. In fact, if you go to chapter 5 of Genesis, it says, male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them, male and female, man. So male and female are man. That's the collective noun. So the first point there is that God has made us, again, the very point that Paul is making to the Greeks. Second point. Let me finish this. I'm rushing because our clock is ticking here and driving me crazy. He made from one man all nations of the earth. One man. We looked at that when we looked at racism. We're all the same. Now, do you believe that point? A Christian must believe that God is the creator. You can't believe in an evolving humanity. Because you see, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is your Savior and he is your Lord, well, that Jesus Christ that you're putting all your hope and all your trust in, he believed in a creation. And so if he's your Savior and your Lord, then you have to believe in the creative God. God creates. Now, this is not what the world wants to believe. It's not what the unbeliever wants to believe, because when you have a creator, remember, as I said, if you have a creator who makes, then he has the right to have authority and power over that which he fashions and makes. And no one wants to have authority and power, so that means you have to deny the creator God. And that's what the world is teaching us. And not only does God create, he makes us for a purpose. We see that again here in this passage, and the purpose for humanity. God doesn't create us for ourselves, to make ourselves happy. That's a rather modern connotation. Our creative purpose is to glorify God. And passages speak of that all throughout the Bible. He creates, he rules, he has a purpose. And the purpose here defined is that the people that he makes would be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Now, Adam and Eve failed in that because they threw off God's authority. They rejected God's rule. But I want you to see that God as creator here is good. He creates and he says after each day, it is good, it is good, it is good. And on the sixth day, he says it is very good. Not just the creation, but his purpose for that creation. And so he creates Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. Now, the unbeliever denies that. But that's where we have to begin in our thinking, that God is creator and he's made all things and he has authority over it and has a plan and purpose for it. That's Paul's point to the Athenians. It's God's point here in Genesis 1. And denying that truth doesn't change the truth. God is the creator. Secondly, God made us in his image. God made us in his image. Male and female, he created them. The image is not just limited to male or female. He created them in his image. Humankind is the pinnacle of creation. It's the last thing created. That's the finish of creation. And we're the only part of creation that's made in the image of God. Frogs aren't, snakes aren't, trees aren't, rocks aren't, none of them. We're made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're like God in every way, only smaller or a little less powerful. Theologians like to divide it up this way, that God has communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. You might have heard of a disease. A disease is communicable. That means you can catch it from somebody else. Well, God's incommunicable attributes are things that we couldn't possibly in our humanity possess or have. We can't be in every place at once because we have physical proximities and bodies and limits. We can't think about everything at once. We can't be all powerful. That's God alone has those attributes. But what does he communicate to us? A friend of mine defines it this way, six things. You are a rational, immortal, moral, spiritual, speaking person. And no other part of creation has those attributes. Those are God-given. They are God-like. You are immortal. You will live forever. Your soul will either and body will be in heaven with the Lord or in hell. You are spiritual. All the other attributes too. We could look at those, but we don't have time. You are made in the image of God. Nothing else is. That's who you are. Thirdly, he made us male and female. Two different people, one male, one female. That's how it starts. All very good. They're different. They complement each other. But God's design as creator is male and female, both in his image. Now, if you go to chapter 2, you'll see that further defined. Adam and Eve are given roles and responsibilities. Marriage is explained for us, what that means. And it's obvious that the two of them are needed to fulfill one of the purposes of God, which is to fill the earth and subdue it. To fill the earth with what? Other image bearers, his people. And then when you get to Genesis 3, of course, you come to the fall in sin. It's a denial of God. They don't listen to God, their creator. They listen to themselves, their own desires. They saw that the tree was good for eating. And they listened to the deceptive one, Satan. And so they deny God as their creator and therefore has rule and authority over them. And they deny the purpose of God and they're cast out of his presence and they have now a fallen nature. And what happens to the image then? Is it lost? No. We're told very specifically in chapter 9 of Genesis, after the fall, after the flood, God tells Noah that you cannot take the life in murder of another human. Why? Because human beings still have the image of God. They are the image of God. And so therefore murder is forbidden. Now the fall has devastating implications. The world is turned upside down. The fall means that we are both naturally sinners and actually sinners. Paul says in Romans, we're futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Sin reigns. But that's part of who we are. It's part of who we are. So God creates us in his image. He creates us as male and female, and because of the fall into sin, we have hard hearts and darkened minds. If you want to know who you are, that's where we begin. Now, what does the world say? Well, let's just take two things, marriage and gender. What does the world say about marriage? Well, it denies chapter 2. It denies the rest of Scripture. It says that marriage is any relationship between any two people. And if you're aware at all of what's happening in the world, some are advocating for three and four people together having a marriage, or people and animals being counted as marriage. Well, there's the world statement. What does the Bible say? It says, no, marriage is a man and a woman united in a holy covenant. That's God's description. Who are you listening to? The world or the Word? It's important. You're talking about what God has revealed to us, what is truth, what is absolutely unchanging from before the beginning of time, or what somebody says today and will change tomorrow. Now, to be clear, singleness is also part of God's plan. Some people remain single. The Bible talks about those kinds of people. You don't have to be married to fulfill God's purpose for your life. But clearly, marriage is part of God's purpose, in that that's how they fill the earth, that's how they have dominion, and many, many more come into the image or bear the image of God. Marriage is also wonderfully described for us in Ephesians about the picture, the glorious picture of Christ and his church. I read an article this week that said that's the primary purpose of marriage. It's not for your personal satisfaction. It's not to curb your sexual appetites. It's not to produce offspring. The primary purpose that God designed marriage is so you would understand in that relationship what the relationship between Christ and his church is like. In a beautiful, wonderful marriage, you will get a hint of that. And that's perhaps why there's no marriage in heaven. Because the perfect marriage, the supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast between Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride, is now complete. Marriage, wonderfully defined in Scripture. So who are you listening to, the world or the Word? Let's talk about gender. Now, the word gender used to be synonymous, equal with the word sex as a noun. My sex is I'm male. But in 1968, a book was written suggesting that we could separate those two terms in this way, that sex now refers to your biology, your DNA, who you are anatomically. It's your sex. And gender is more subjective. It's what you think about yourself. It's how you understand yourself. It's what your culture puts upon you. And so they've separated these two things, sex and gender. One is subjective, the other is objective, and you can therefore be very confused about who you are. And sadly, sadly, many people are. They're horribly confused because they see that they have a biological being, and then they have this idea in their mind, and they don't match. It's called gender dysphoria. And some of them are taking their own lives in their frustration. And it's a horrible thing, but how has that come about? Well, biblically, they were made male and female in the image of God, created by God, and they fell into sin with all of us, and sin has clouded their minds. And so their view of who they are is because they've been looking inwardly at themselves and what they feel and what they think, and their hearts are hard, their minds are darkened, and they can't see God's truth about who they are. They can't see it. So the Word of God tells us that gender and sex is given by God. There are two kinds, male and female. They complement one another. And if there's confusion in a person, it's because sin is reigning in them, reigning in them. And they can't understand it. Now, that's not new in our day. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote these words in Romans 1. They have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, women have exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise have given up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And Paul gives a list there. And here's the point. Though they know that that God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That was happening in Paul's day. It happens in our day. Why? Because they deny that God has created them. They deny that they're made in his image. They deny that they were created male and female. And sin has clouded their minds. It's a garden variety sin. Satan tempted Eve. Eve tempted Adam. And what does Adam do first? He blames Eve and he blames God. He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's Eve's fault. It's God's fault. It's the nature of sin. It's not my fault. If I look inwardly and see my own sin, I'll recognize that all the problems in my life are based on my own sin. It's not someone outside of me. I can't blame everyone else. It's me. The problem's in here. But what our culture and world is doing right now is they're looking in here for the solution to the problem, and they don't realize that the problem is in here. Or as one writer says it this way, fallen people are listening to other fallen voices that are leading them away from God. They're searching for an answer inside of fallen, broken, sinful souls, and they're coming up with answers that are fallen, broken, and sinful. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. So what hope is there amidst this brokenness and this sorrow and this grief that people are going through and this confusion? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. Because why did God the Father send the Son into the world? His design that he would create a people who were made in his image, who had a purpose to worship him. But because of sin and darkness on their hearts and minds, they cannot come to him. Paul says to the people at Ephesus, or in Athens, that they might seek and find him, but they can't because their minds are darkened, their hearts are hardened. So Christ comes into the world to do what? To open blind eyes. He does it literally with people in his day, but he does it figuratively, wonderfully, when he sends his Holy Spirit and regenerates people who can't see the truth. And these people then have their eyes opened and they see that the answer is not inside themselves, but when they see clearly their own hearts, they recognize how sinful they are. And then you look to Christ. The only hope for sinners of every kind, sinners of every kind, is that they flee themselves and flee to Christ. And Christ does not just want to forgive their sins. He wants to transform their lives and change them back into the image that was so horribly tarnished and marred. And it's only in Christ that that can happen. So what do we need to do? Quickly. We need to speak the truth with great clarity. And here's an important point. When you're talking to someone with a worldview that is not biblical, who thinks very differently than you, don't set up the conversation that it's their opinion against your opinion. What it is their opinion from inside themselves. Their authority is themselves. And you're saying, my authority is that I am under the word of God. Now, they may dismiss the Bible, but you need to make it clear that this is not just you and them having a conversation. It's you submitting to the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, which has even in this form existed for thousands of years, but is eternal. And God has said, I am your Creator, I am your Lord, I am your Savior, I have a purpose for you. And you need to bring that to bear upon their life. It's not your opinion against their opinion. Expressive individualism is not the place to start. That's just starting from inside their souls. We need to tell them that we're created to be God-centered, not me-centered. So that's how we speak. We speak from the Word of God. That's the authority, not my opinion. How do we act? Well, how do you treat others whose sin is just a little bit different than yours? It's not that they're sinners and you're not. Their sin may be different than your sin, or currently they're practicing that sin, but you stopped. But we see ourselves as sinners together. And if by grace God has opened your eyes to see your wretched sin and saved you by his grace and brought you unto himself, then you are humbled by that, not exalted by it. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? It's only by grace. And so it's one sinner telling another sinner where to find bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. That's how we treat them. We show compassion. We learn. We listen. We love. And we lead them to Christ. And what do we say? We say we are who God made us. And if you are in the process of remaking yourself from your own desires, then you're missing a more perfect, more wonderful plan that God made you for. And people look at Christians and they think that it's less of a life. It's more than of a life. That's where life comes from. It's being what God intended you to be, made in His image, made for a purpose, made to glorify Him. That's far more rich, far more beautiful, far more wonderful than anything we could conceive in our own hearts. They're missing God's gracious good plan, and if they are, we need to tell them to repent of their sins and come to Christ. And they'll begin to know God's purpose for them. So the question of the day, who's teaching you? Is it the world or the Word of God? You're being taught by both. And you may not even know it. And you're having to make decisions based on your knowledge of the Word of God as the world impinges upon it. And therefore, obviously, we need to train ourselves and understand what the Scriptures teach and know where to draw proper lines in godly ways. But to do so, always recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace, and that humbles us. And it helps us with our message, and hopefully gives us compassion and tenderness for those who are still captured by their sin. Listen to the Word of God, read the Word of God, and then take that truth to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Desperately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you, Father, for training our minds and our hearts. Thank you for giving us all that we need to live rightly in your world, which you have made by your grace. Lord, we know we were made in your image, but how horribly we have damaged that by our sin. Restore us, Lord, in Christ, and help us to lead others to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.